If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We continue our study in this wonderful little letter Paul wrote to some Christians living in a city by the name of Philippi, thus the name of the book, Philippians. We're in chapter 2, and we've completed our look at verses 1 through 8. And this morning we'll finish up by looking at verses 9 through 11. So I'd like to invite you to turn there. Philippians 2. Why do our brains do that? I'm not in Revelation. I have no idea why it's even in my head, but it is. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 9 through 11. So if you would please stand and we'll read that together. You can follow along as I read that. So Paul writes, this is a powerful passage. He says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him," that would be Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's a little portrait of things to come, and you and I happen to be in that picture. Isn't that kind of cool to think about? Our knee will bow, our tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Father, we are grateful for the Word of God. Thank you for having given it to us. Thank you for having preserved it. And now we pray for the Spirit to teach us through it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one last look at that outline that's been in the bulletin for the last few weeks. You might want to take a few notes. So one of the many themes of the Christmas story in the Bible is worship. And it was just kind of interesting as I was preparing for the message and I was thinking about a good way to introduce this section we're looking at. And I thought to myself, wow, there's a lot of worship recorded in the Christmas story. For instance, in Luke chapter 1, we're going to walk through these real quick. If you go to Luke chapter 1, we see Mary worshiping the Lord, beginning at verse 46. And what we have here is what is called the Magnificat. And it is a prayer of worship, if you will, of Mary. And it reads as follows. "And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." That's just a series of words of worship from Mary. And if you stay in that same chapter, but go down to verse 67, we have another song, if you will. It's actually a prophecy from John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. But again, it's just jammed with worship. Look at verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." And he quotes the prophets, "salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," he's referring to his son, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then we move to chapter 2 of Luke. More worship. We have the worship of the angels who appeared to the shepherds, and then we have the worship of the shepherds. This is verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, and they were keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And if you jump down to verses 19 and 20, we see Mary again worshiping, but we see the shepherds worshiping. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And it's not done yet. Stay in that same chapter. Look at verses 36 through 38. We have Anna, 36 through 38. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then, as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel." And this took place right after she saw Mary and Joseph come into the temple with Jesus as they presented him. And then if you back up just a few more verses, beginning at verse 25, we meet another man. His name is Simeon. And it says in verse 25, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel," meaning he was looking for Messiah. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." And look what happens. "And he came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God." I always thought about that. You're bringing your child in, and all of a sudden this man swoops in and grabs your baby. And then he says these things about your baby: "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Do you understand how profound what he just said is there? Because he indicated to all those Jewish men and women, this Messiah is not just yours. He's the Savior of the nations. He is the Savior of the nations. All this worship. One last one. And it's not in the book of Luke. It's in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. And it's the Magi, or the wise men from the east. Let me just read beginning at verse 1, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 11. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him.'" Verse 11. "After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Did you realize how much worship is jammed into the Christmas story? We see broad worship of the God-man Jesus at the beginning of his earthly pilgrimage. And what we're going to learn from our text back in Philippians is how extensive the worship will be of the God-man in his future life. In his future life. The Savior's reward for his humble obedience on earth will be his future universal worship. Every knee and every tongue. Every knee will bow and every tongue will declare. And we're going to talk about that this morning. We're going to consider this second thought from the outline, the exaltation of Christ. And we're going to look at two subpoints. Number one, the universe's worship. And secondly, the universe's confession. Now let's look at verse 9 once again. It says, for this reason also. And that connects us back to what he has just said about Jesus. And what did he just say about Jesus? He said, even though he was God, he didn't think it something to cling to tenaciously when he came to earth and became a man. He was willing to lay it aside. He was willing to veil his glory as God with humanity. As a matter of fact, he said he was willing to become a bond servant, and he was even willing to die a cruel, humiliating death on a cross. And for that reason, the Father highly exalts him. Highly exalts him. The word indicates to us here that no one will ever experience the kind of exaltation that Jesus will one day. It's interesting, in verses 6 through 8, we have as the subject Jesus. But in verses 9 through 11, the verses we're looking at this morning, the subject is not Jesus. The subject is God and what he does for Jesus. This is what we call a compound superlative. This word that's translated highly exalted. And Paul really liked compound superlatives. And what I mean, compound means he would merge words. We've talked about that many times, right? He merges words to form a new word. And a superlative is a word that's used to describe something in an extraordinary and wonderful way. And this particular word implies to us that God is going to elevate Christ, and he's going to elevate him to a unique and special place, unlike a place anybody else has ever been, any other person has ever been. And it's all because of his willingness to condescend, all because of his willingness to come and completely obey the Father, even to the extent that he became a man in the flesh of a man. He became a servant of man. He became a servant of the Father, even though he was God the Son. And he died upon the cross. So the Father is going to supremely exalt him. That's the idea behind the verb. He's going to super exalt him. He's going to praise him. He's going to adore him above and beyond. And no one has ever been praised like this before. No one. As a matter of fact, this appears to be an answer to a prayer Jesus prayed in John 17 when he was on his way with his disciples from the upper room, the Garden of Gethsemane. And in John 17, we have that high priestly prayer of Jesus. And listen to what he prays in the fifth verse. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So this appears to be an answer to that prayer. The Father is going to supremely exalt him. He's going to super exalt him. He's going to praise him above and beyond where any being or person has ever been. And he does this because of what Christ has done on earth. What specifically is the exaltation? Well, most believe it has reference to his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorification to the right hand of God the Father. All of that would be what he means when he says, I'm going to exalt you above and beyond. If you look at Acts chapter 2, we kind of see this hinted at. Acts chapter 2, beginning at 32, this Jesus God raised up again. This is Peter preaching on Pentecost. This Jesus, the one that you crucified, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We've all seen him since he's been raised. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, this position of authority and dignity, and he, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. And if you go over to Hebrews, we kind of see this hinted at as well in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where the author says, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, God's glory, and he's the exact representation of God's nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And listen to this. When he had made purifications of sins, referring to his crucifixion, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what is this exalted position that Jesus has been given from the Father? It's his resurrection from the dead. It's his ascension to heaven and his glorification at the right hand of God the Father. That's the exaltation that the Father has in store for Jesus. That's because things are different now for the Son of God. Because now the Son of God is not just spirit, but the Son of God is at the same time still a man. The Son of God has experienced humanity, therefore he now has a new role. He is a high priest, one of his three offices. He's prophet, priest, and king, and he's interceding. That's what a priest does. A priest intercedes. He's a mediator between God and man. So he has a new role that he's been exalted to. And so this is what the Father has given to the Son because of the Son's faithful obedience, because of the Son's humiliation, because of the Son's condescension, because of the Son's obedience. This is the reward that he's been given. He says he's bestowed on him the name. The word bestowed means to freely do a favor for someone. It means to give out of grace. It's interesting. All that was laid aside by Christ when he came to earth has all been restored plus much more. Plus much more. It was the Father's good pleasure to give what Christ didn't cling to when he came to earth. God has fully given a gift to Jesus. And that gift is this exaltation. And this exaltation seems to be directly focused upon a name that Jesus has. It's interesting how this is written in the Greek. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, that is Christ, the name which is above every name. It's written in such a way that it's emphatic. It's pointing out that this isn't just a name. This is the name. You've heard me give you this Greek lesson a zillion times, haven't you? The Greeks have implied in every noun the article, the. But when they wanted you to know that that noun that they're referencing, that subject they're referencing, is special and particular and unique and incredibly distinct and separated from everything else, then they would put in front of it the article, the, in the actual text. That's how this is written. It's the name. If I could use my voice to give it the proper inflection, the name. It's a particular and special name. He says it's the name which is above every name. The phrase expresses the uniqueness of this name. God gave this name. It's higher than any other name in the universe. It's higher than Donald Trump's name. I don't think he would agree with that, but it is. It's higher than Putin's name. It's higher than Obama's name. It's higher than any earthly figure, past, present, or future. It is the name, that God-given name, and it's higher than any in the universe. You have to kind of understand name in the use of the first century. In ancient times, Name was more than just a title. Name was more than just a moniker. Name was more than just how to distinguish one person from another. Name spoke of who the person was in their being. It spoke of their position of dignity. It spoke of what they were deserving by way of honor. It spoke of their very character, their very essence, their very makeup. And so when it talks about him being given the name, it's talking about his person. It's talking about his being. It's talking about who he is. His name represents all of that. This special name that he's been given represents the very character of Christ. And he tells us what the name is. It's Lord. It's not Jesus. It's Lord. Jesus was his human name, the equivalent of Joshua. Jesus is Greek. Joshua is Hebrew. But they both mean the same thing. God saves. God saves. And by the way, there were a lot of Jesuses in Jesus' day. It was a very common name, kind of like John. Sorry if you're John. But Jesus was a very common name in his name because they would often want in Jewish culture to name their children, especially a male, after a well-known and renowned personage in Jewish history. And of course, Joshua was that man. But that's not the name that's in view here. It's the Greek word kurios, and it's an interesting word because the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, wherever it in the Old Testament used Jehovah or Yahweh, which was that special name, that covenant name for God between him and Israel, they always used this Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So some have suggested this would be the equivalent of that Old Testament word Jehovah or Yahweh, which emphasized God's unique being as an eternal being, no beginning, no end. He has always been, and it just identifies the eternality of him. It's a very special name. Well, that's the name that seems to be in view here by Paul. It's a special name, and it represents everything about the character of Christ. As a matter of fact, Christ at times referred to himself as the I Am, and Jehovah is a noun form of the verb to be. So it emphasizes his being. It emphasizes his eternality. God has always been. I remember as a youth pastor, we used to have, this is going to date me, back in the 1970s, after church on Sunday night, we called it rap night. Rap night. You remember what it was to rap, you know, to sit down, have a talk, have a conversation, have a dialogue. And so we would have that rap night once a month, and we would ask the kids to fill out a 3x5 card and put on that card questions. And I remember one kid put on there this question. He said, explain to me what it means when we say God is eternal. And then he had a little postscript. And don't just tell me it means he has always been. And when I answered him, I said, I wish I could give you another answer, but I had no other answer. It means he has always been. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He just has always been. It didn't satisfy the kid, but that's the reality of it, right? Well, this name emphasizes that aspect of the Lord. That's the name. It's an acknowledgement of his deity. And the construction in the Greek emphasizes this. This is talking about his nature. It's talking about his character. It's once again emphasizing Jesus is God. You can't get away from that. You cannot get away from that in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. The second member of the Godhead became a man. His earthly name was Jesus, and he was fully God, while at the same time fully man. Paul says that name emphasizes that. Now, Paul introduces a couple of purposes for this exaltation. He says, first of all, he will be exalted so that there will be this universal knee bowing. He says, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. What is bowing? This word in the Greek just means to bend a knee. You know, what does it mean to bow? Well, we know what it means. It's going to take me a while to get down here and probably to get up. But, okay, you get down on your knees, okay? Well, we all know that to be a universal expression of what? of adoration, of honor. You know, what do they do when a king comes into the room? What do they do when a queen comes into the room? They often will bow, sometimes even bend the knee. This word literally means to bow down or bend the knee. The exalted name of Jesus becomes the object of worship because the name of Jesus is who he is. It's not just a name. It's not just a title. It is who he is. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. And every knee, there's this universal bowing in the future. Every knee will bow. As a matter of fact, he further elaborates on this universal nature by using three adjectives. Every knee in heaven. Every knee in heaven. Well, that would be a reference to, of course, all the saints who are in heaven, as well as all the angels who are in heaven, all of the angels who did not fall. He says they will bow a knee. But then he says additionally, it will be every knee on earth. That is, every saved and unsaved man, woman, and child on earth will also bow a knee at some point in the future to the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, he says not only in heaven, not only on earth, but he says even under the earth. And that would be a reference to all of the unsaved who are in hell, as well as all of those fallen demons who are confined to hell. Every knee will bow. The personalities in view, beings in heaven, beings on earth, beings under the earth. There's no intelligent being in the universe that will escape. All will willingly or will be compelled to bow a knee. That day is coming. No one will shake a fist anymore. No one will resist his authority anymore. No one will spit on his name anymore. No one will deny him anymore. Every knee will bow. There will be this universal worship of the Lord Jesus. It'll be his coronation day. Every knee will bow. They'll do it willingly, or they'll be compelled to do it. And then secondly, he says, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's not implying that people will all be saved. This is not implying universalism. Universalism is a doctrine from hell. Jesus did die for sinners, but you have to personalize it. You have to repent and believe. It isn't he dies and we're all saved. This is not teaching universalism. This is merely teaching that there's coming a day when saved and unsaved, demon or angel, every creature will bow a knee and will declare with their tongue that Jesus is Lord. That's what it's talking about. Every tongue will confess. Everyone will unanimously affirm what God has declared. What has God declared? Jesus is Lord. Every tongue will confess that. This was the early creed of the church. Jesus is Lord. We sang a song earlier in our worship, which in essence is singing through a creed. And a creed is just a statement of what we believe. And this was a heart of what the early Christians believed. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. As a matter of fact, every tongue should confess is a quote from Isaiah 45:23. So drawing from this Old Testament passage where it was prophesied that one day Jesus would be universally worshipped, Paul says that day's coming. He uses the verse to substantiate that. You see, this adoration that's future is not only physical. There's the bowing of a knee, but it will also be verbal. That is, with mouths, we will confess. This word means to declare openly or plainly. I find this kind of interesting because the mouths of those who took his name in vain and used it as a curse, they will say it one day and they will mean it as an act of adoration to the one true God. Interesting. It means to offer praise or thanksgiving. And the declaration that's made known is Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what's declared openly. Public recognition of Jesus as the sovereign one, as the ruling one, the one who has the right to rule. And all of this to the glory of the Father. Christ is all he claimed to be, very God of very God. And one day, every creature will affirm that. And they'll do so by bowing a knee to him, and they'll do so by declaring with their mouths. And they will do it willingly, or they will be compelled to do it. And when is that day? Well, I suspect it's the day when Jesus returns. Not to rapture his church or remove his church, but when he returns to establish his kingdom. And that's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 19. Let me read it, because I think this is when it takes place. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's us. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love this passage because it reminds me that our reason for being is to be worshipers. Worshippers of the one true God. The Savior's reward for his humble obedience on earth will be future universal worship. At the stroke of midnight this coming Thursday, we will enter another year, which is just hard to believe. The year 2016. Now, none of us know what 2016 will hold for us. I don't think any of us are given an envelope on New Year's Eve, which has a list of all that we should anticipate in this next year. Frankly, I wouldn't want to have that. I'd like to admonish you to prepare for this new year by becoming a better worshiper of the Lord Jesus. To become a better worshiper of the Lord Jesus. Worship permeates the Christmas story as we illustrated, and it's going to usher in the rule of Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You see, worship is an ascribing of worth-ship to Christ. In both the Hebrew language of the Old Testament and the New Testament Greek, the words translated worship mean the same thing. They mean to kiss toward. It's an expression of honor, respect, and adoration for a greater one. You see, worship is ascribing worth-ship to Christ. He is worthy of every word of praise, is he not? He is worthy of every knee that bows. He is worthy of every tongue confessing that he is Lord. You see, our worship can be praise. Praise is a declaration of who he is publicly. Worship can be an attitude of submission. Worship can be a posture of adoration, you know, bowing down, lying prostrate on the ground, bowing our heads, closing our eyes. These are all different postures of adoration. But ultimately, worship is a heart that's right with God. I want to read to you from a portion of Matthew where Jesus is having an encounter with his nemesis, the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's in Matthew 15. And he addresses them, and he's talking to them about their hypocrisy. And in verses 7 and 8 and 9, he talks about their hypocritic worship. And I want to read it. He says, you hypocrites. And by the way, the word translated hypocrite comes from the world of the theater in the first century. And it was used to refer to a mask that an actor would wear. And he'd be a different person. He'd put that mask up. And that's what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite puts up a mask and gives the appearance of being this, but in reality is who he is behind the mask, like the actor in a Greek drama. That's the word he uses here. You hypocrites, you put on masks, if you will. And rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. So he quotes from the book of Isaiah, referring to Israel. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Whenever I read that, I'm so convicted. And I think of my worship. Now, we often just think of worship being what we're doing here this morning, right? We sang, we prayed, we gave, and now we're listening, right? And that indeed is worship. That is one form of worship. But worship is a lot broader than that. Worship is how you live your life. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or in another translation, which is your reasonable act of worship. And when I come to service on Sundays, I'm always asking myself, you know, okay, Chris, now you're going to get up and preach. Okay, so you have this role that you play. But when you're sitting out there and everyone else is singing, are you singing? And is your heart engaged as you hope theirs is? Is your head engaged as you hope theirs is? Are you nearby or are you far away? That's what he was criticizing these Jews for. He said, you know, your hearts are far away from me. You give the appearance of being a worshiper of me, but in reality, you're not. You're just wearing a mask. Worship is what we're all about. Worship is to ascribe to Jesus all that he's deserving for who he is and for what he's done. How many times do we come here and we sit and we're not engaged at all? We're thinking about what we didn't get for Christmas last week. We're thinking about what we're going to do this afternoon. I'm thinking about, are the Vikings going to beat New York this morning so they can tie the Packers for first place in their division? You know, I'll confess to you, sometimes I'm sitting here next to Lori and a light goes out. Or I look up and the slide isn't correct. Or a microphone squeals. And immediately, this worshiper isn't worshiping anymore. And I have to confess that to the Lord and say, I am so sorry, Lord. You know, it doesn't matter. I just need to be thinking about you. I don't need to be thinking about all this stuff. I need to just think about you. That's what worship is. It's thinking about our God and how awesome he is. And it takes place here on Sunday morning when we gather like this, but it also takes place when you get in your car and you head home. So I'm getting to a point, and the point is this. I want you to resolve to be a better worshiper in 2016 because it can actually help you handle whatever circumstance sweeps into your life. It can help you handle whatever circumstance sweeps into your life. Okay, you're driving your car home and someone cuts you off. Are you going to worship? Or are you going to engage in combat? Lori and I, after we were over at John and Kim's for Christmas, she said, hey, let's just go look at that house over on Vallejo Street that has the lights that are in rhythm with the music, in sync with the music. Have you guys seen that place yet? Oh, you need to go see it. It's awesome. And so as we're driving there, I was driving slow on Vallejo. You know, the speed limit's probably 25 miles an hour. So I'm driving slow because all these houses are decorated and we're kind of drinking them all in. And as I'm driving, there's this car. I can see him coming behind me. And he sweeps out around me. He honks his horn. And he pulls in front of me. And then he slows way down. And I didn't worship. I turned on my brights. Beep. And I'm surprised Lori didn't lecture me because hey, come on. And then inside I'm seething. I'm going, who are you? It's Christmas night. We're looking at lights. Don't you act like that. And then I'm going, don't you act like that. If I had for a moment just said, hey, it's the Lord's birthday. I'm celebrating Jesus' birthday. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. I'll look at these lights while he stopped. And then I'll look at some more when he moves on. And he did move on. Worship can affect you in terms of how you handle what comes your way. What's going to come your way this year? Are you going to get real sick? Are you going to lose someone that you love very much? You know, a year ago today, Steve and Cecile had no idea what that year held for them. Isn't that true? And now he's in heaven. And by the way, that's a good thing. We rejoice in that. But it's hard for those of us left behind. They had no anticipation of that. But worship can help you deal with it in a manner that pleases our God. And it helps you master a moment that's hard. I think of Job. Can you think of anybody who had a worse day? I can't. It wasn't just one day, it was 2 days, consecutive days. And in the end, he lost all of his earthly possessions, and he was a very, 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 very wealthy man. He lost all of his children, and he had a large family, and all of them related to his children. And then he lost his health. And I always read these verses in Job, and I'm just amazed. It's verses 20 and 21, but I want you to notice the word that's used by the author of the book. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground. Those are all external indicators of a man who's sorrowing, a man who was sad. But you know what the next word says? He worshiped. He worshiped. Did you catch that? He has just lost his family. He has just lost all of his earthly possessions, and he was wealthier than Donald Trump. So he shaves his head. He puts on sackcloth, all external expressions of a man who's sorrowing. And then he worships. He kisses towards God, who praises him and adores him. Verse 21, he said, here's his worship. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What is that? That's worship. You see, worship can help us handle those difficulties in our life, because worship is just thinking about God. It's thinking about who He is. It's thinking about the ultimate aims that He has to bring glory to Him and to bring good to me. So it's not that it's easy to do. It's not that it's painless to do. It just makes it right to do, to think about our God. And so as you think of 2016, I want you to think of this picture from Philippians chapter 2, a picture of things yet to come, where every knee will bow, where every tongue will confess. Bowing knees are physical acts, and every tongue confessing, that's verbally declaring this God, this Christ, this Savior is awesome. And He deserves every act of adoration from me and from you. It doesn't matter what you've experienced. It doesn't matter what's gone down in your life, whether it's been good or bad. God is at work in your life. God is in control of your life. God is blessing and enriching your life. And so how are you responding to that? I pray God will help me to have resolution so I'll be a better worshiper. A better worshiper. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'll just close with this, we have the lyrics from when I was in high school of a song called Turn, 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 which was sung by the Birds. And I never knew until I became a Christian that the lyrics were right out of the Bible. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and Solomon writes, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, and a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. I used to use that with young people all the time when I was a youth pastor. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. There is a time to worship. And those occasions will be heading your way and my way in 2016. Will we have the resolution to be better worshipers when it comes to those circumstances? Because worship can help us better deal with those, even the most difficult of those moments in 2016. And certainly, it's easier to worship when there are good days and there's blessings. But we're to be worshipers every day. Every day, we're to be worshipers. Because He's a God who deserves it. Father, thank You for this message. Thank You for the Word that reminds us that there's coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is the reward that You have for the Lord Jesus, who will and who has faithfully come and served You. And You have indeed exalted Him. You raised Him from the dead, gloriously transformed His body. He's the first of them who sleep, the first of those who are raised from the dead to immortality and imperishability. And then He ascended to heaven. He returned home from where He came. And He's now seated at Your right hand, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. He prays for us. He's praying for us right this very moment as we are here praying to You. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is the Lord. Some will do it willingly. Some will be compelled to do it. But everyone will do it. And Lord, as we anticipate this next year as followers of Jesus, we don't know what the year will hold. But may You help us to resolve to be better worshipers. And as the circumstances come our way, like Job, our first response will be to worship You, knowing that circumstance is a part of Your design for us. We don't always get it. We don't always understand it. Sometimes it's very painful. And yet, we know You love us. We know that You're in control. We know that there's always purpose. So help us to just cling to You in those moments with a bowed heart and with words of declarations of praises, because You are an awesome God, worthy of every act of adoration from us, Your people. So help us to be better worshipers. And we pray this all in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2333. 1-800-275-8585.